Maybe it's just the age I am, but I think it's something that we all can understand. But I look back on my life at this particular time with this great sense of the blessings that God has given me. Things that I didn't have to do, have anything to do with. They just were part of my privilege. That's become a bad word in parts of our country, but it's a reality. I was privileged to have the parents that I had. I was privileged to be brought up in the context in which I was. I didn't have anything to do with those choices, but they were a blessing to me. I was privileged to have a kind of unusual way of meeting a wonderful woman and falling in love with her and being able to share. And I look back and I think about the opportunities that were open to me in different places. I think about the people I met who invested in my life. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I look forward to in heaven is realizing the ways in which different people invested in my life and came alongside and met needs in different ways. And I think supremely about the fact that, as Paul writes, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So when the psalmist says, count your blessings, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. I think about all of those blessings that are mine. So in one sense, the title of my message this morning, Choose Blessing, seems like a strange thing, because so many of the blessings that I've received were not chosen, they were gifted to me. And I'm humbled before that. There's no way you can be arrogant about having those blessings, just grateful and thankful. And yet the psalm this morning is telling us that although blessing is God's work and God's gift, there are things that we do to enter into blessing. So we're going to look at the first of the psalms this morning. We're going to spend the next few weeks in various psalms. And Psalm 1 is obviously the first psalm, and it begins with the word that we're going to think about. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 1. It's a familiar psalm and a very profound psalm in a simple and straightforward way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. It's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff. The wind drives them away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let me spend a little bit of time here entering into the Psalms by just thinking about the Psalms, period. There's 150 Psalms. And I must confess, I've spent a lot of my life just thinking there's 150 Psalms scattered rather randomly through the... Why is Psalm 23 where it is? Why is this one? And thinking, yeah, there's a collection there, but if you look at it, you'll notice above Psalm 1, there is the phrase, Book 1. And if you were to turn to verse 42, Psalm 42, you'd find Book 2. And then Psalm 72, maybe 73, Psalm 90, Psalm 107. Five different books. We don't know who collected the Psalms. We don't know when they were collected. But there's a purpose to the fact that there are five books. It's been interesting, more recently, biblical scholars have come to the conclusion that there is a message, for example, in these first 41 books, that they're not accidentally put together. If you were brought up with a hymnal, you know that hymns were put there, not randomly, but they were put there with some kind of order. So there would be Psalms about God the Father, Psalms about God the Son, God the Spirit, about the Christian life, about heaven, about honor, and they would be structured in that way. I don't fully understand, and I'm just beginning to read about the way in which these books were put together. But somebody put them together with a purpose. And from very back, far back, right to the early years of the Christian community, as well as the Jewish community, the conviction has been that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are intended to be a preface to the whole book of Psalms. In other words, these are introductions. There's things that are true about both of them. Both of them lack a superscription. That is, there's no indication of who the author is. So we don't know who wrote Psalm 1 or Psalm 2, although the book of Acts tells us it was David that wrote Psalm 2. But that's not there in the superscription, which is unusual because from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, the first book of Psalms, there are 41 Psalms, and 37 of them are written by David and have that inscription, but these two don't. And the first psalm introduces us to the person who's under God's blessing, the righteous person. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The second psalm, which we'll look at next week, is about God's king, because he's the key to the nations. The first psalm is about a blessed believer. Blessed is the person, not blessed is the man, as we would put it. It's not talking male or female. Blessed is the person. And it talks about him as someone who's under God's blessing because he resists the community around him. Psalm 2 is God's king in the midst of the nations, because God's king is the key to the blessing that is going to come to the nations and for their nation in the midst of those. So when we come to Psalm 1, in some ways, we're getting the prologue, the jumping off point to understand what and how we enter into the whole book of Psalms and how we become the kind of person who is described as blessed. Now, let me think with you about the word blessed for a moment. It's a challenging word to render into English. Blessed, that's a kind of religious word. It's not one that we use in normal terminology. So what does it mean? Well, in some contexts, it can mean happy. And there are some translations that will begin, oh, the happiness of the person. Happy, though, doesn't quite do it, because there's all kinds of happy people. As a matter of fact, because of the soccer game that's going to be played in London today, there's going to be one nation that is going to be very happy, and the English are certainly hoping it's them, or the Italians, and they are going to be happy, but it's a momentary happiness, and it doesn't last. And so what he's talking about here is more than just a happiness that's temporary and passing. To be blessed in some way, well, think of it when the Lord uses the word. It isn't happy because he says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when people persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Very few are happy in that circumstance. But what he's talking about is a sense of well-being and confidence that comes from knowing that you are in God's favor, whatever the circumstances, and your future is assured. So how do you put that in English? How do you describe that sense? It is that inner sense of confidence and joy that comes from your relationship with God. In the psalm, it's parallel to, in verse 5, the congregation of the righteous. It is being rightly related to God and in a right relationship to him. Now, remember, this is a psalm. This is poetry. And a psalmist, a poet, paints usually in very bright colors. Or we put it another way, black and white. There are two ways of life. There are two destinies in this psalm. And when he's talking about the righteous, he doesn't mean in this concept those who are living an exemplary life. It's those who are right with God. When he's talking about the wicked, he's not talking about people who are known for their evil and corruption, although some will be, but those who are not in fellowship with God. They're not in the congregation of God's people. Now the psalm begins, and this is where the title comes from, with a description of the blessed person in terms of choices he makes. And so the psalm comes to us and begins with a choice that the blessed person doesn't make, and then the choice that he does make. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful or the mockers. And it's a picture that we're to look at and think about. Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked is someone who's being influenced. We live in a world that's full of influencers. As a matter of fact, that's a whole big thing about especially our young people and the number of people who've set themselves up as influencers in the various social media sites, and their whole income streams to the millions of dollars of influencing young people especially, but not only, to live and choose and act in particular ways. And what the writer, let me call him David for the sake of convenience, is telling us, that you need to be careful about who's influencing you, whose counsel is coming, whose advice you are listening to. We get bombarded with advice and influence, but we make our choice ultimately about where we spend our time and who we listen to and who we open our hearts to. And there's something about standing in the counsel of the wicked. There, that just means unbelievers who bring a secular view of life and a secular view of values. And as you think about, especially in times of my life when I was attending university, and you're barraged by all of these kind of things, and you're constantly faced to the choice about who ultimately am I going to listen to? And then to stand in the way of sinners. If the counsel looks at what advice you're listening to, the way of sinners looks at the path that you choose to follow. The actions, the direction, the course of life you are going. And there's a certain reality, the old adage about you need to learn to swim against the stream. You need to go against the course of the pattern around you. Because in whatever circle we are naturally built to want the approval of others around us. And the writer says, the blessed man who doesn't go with the stream but goes against the stream, who doesn't walk in the way of sinners and doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. There's probably a kind of progressiveness here. You listen to the values they have. You begin adopting the pattern of life they have. And then finally you sit where they sit, looking on the world and scorning. And scorn has been elevated to new levels in the culture in which we live. And you think of the cancel culture and other kinds of things that scorn people who take a stand that's outside the stream of what they think is appropriate. I can remember when I was playing rugby at university, and being in the locker room was one thing, playing was a great thing, being around the team and all of those kind of things. But the tradition in rugby was always to go and hit the pub after the game with the other team. And on one level, it was great that there was that sense of teamwork. But I knew it was one thing to be with those guys and value them. It was another thing to go to the pub and sit where they sit and begin to adopt the attitude and values that they adopt, which are ultimately scornful of biblical truth and biblical values. Now, what the psalm is telling us right in this very first verse is, you need to be careful who influences you. And that's true at every stage in our lives. It isn't just for the young. It's a challenge for them more than others. But as we grow older, we can find ourselves going along. We can be part of a tribal movement. We've seen this in our country. We've seen people who sort of automatically and reflexively join in one particular attitude or another particular attitude without thinking, what is a Christ follower? How do I respond to this? And he's warning us about that, that the blessed person has to make choices about what he will not do. But even more important about what he will not do is what he chooses to do. And so he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, let's look at that word law for a minute, because immediately we begin to think about law and the Ten Commandments. And that's become the way this word is usually thought of. Torah is the Hebrew word. But the word Torah in Hebrew means instruction, not law. Not a set of statutes and rules to follow, but the instruction. And so while it was used of the first five books of the Old Testament, Torah was used of the whole of the Old Testament, and it includes not only laws that are given, the Ten Commandments, but the teaching of God and the revelation of God. It is, in New Testament language, Scripture. Blessed is the one who delights in God's revelation of himself, God's word to people. Now, it's interesting that he says there's two things we choose. We choose to delight in God's word, and that we choose to meditate on God's word day and night. Delight drives us. Things we delight in, we're drawn to. And a person who truly knows and loves Jesus Christ ought to be drawn to that which he caused to come into being, his word. Because I delighted in Elizabeth when I was away down in Texas and we were engaged to be married, I delighted in getting to the mailbox and reading that letter. Not because I delighted in the letter, I really wanted to be with her, but I delighted in anything that brought me into contact with her. And my delight caused me to write back so I would hear from her. And in the same way, the issue is, how seriously do I take it that God has given us his truth and he's given us his word? And the challenge is for many of us that we believe that theoretically, but we don't spend very much time in Scripture during the week feeding our hearts on it and feeding our souls on it. Now, the people who are getting the Book of Psalms didn't have access to their own copies of the Book of Psalms or the Old Testament. Those were too expensive. They were too far from what any practical person, and you couldn't go around lugging a cart behind you. So he says he meditates on it day and night because they would hear it and then they would seek to memorize it because that was their only access to it. And then they would run it over and over in their minds. It's interesting, the word meditate means to mutter. They would murmur it over and over. And one of the ways you meditate on the Word of God is to read it. Elizabeth has people writing it, which is her way of having people meditate to make sure what they're doing, and to memorize it. I know all of the reasons why we can say, and some of us are a certain age, that we have trouble remembering people's names, never mind scripture. But you can memorize scripture at whatever age you are. You may have to review it more often, but you can remember it. And I know that one of the great blessings of my life, and I've not memorized nearly enough scripture, is to lie in bed at night when I'm having trouble sleeping and just say to myself, one of the passages of scripture that I want to just reinforce, a psalm or a part of the New Testament, and just remind myself of the promises or the commands or the responsibilities of the Lord. To keep the Word of God active and alive in my mind. Blessed is the believer who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, the revelation of Yahweh. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. There's a real correspondence to the kind of climate we have in California and the kind of climate that existed in Israel. Semi-arid, dry land. Now, we have all of these water resources. We're concerned about them this year that have been, you know, provided for us, the dams and all of it, to make their continuing flow. That wasn't the case in the ancient world. They didn't have those provisions. And trees were significant. I just couldn't help but notice this morning as I was looking at one of the papers that comes to me by email that Riverside has just on the east side determined that they're going to spend several million dollars planting trees. And then there was a picture of a woman who's a great tree person in Riverside, apparently, and her comment one was, everyone loves a tree, even if they don't know it. But a tree is a biblical picture that's used in several different places to describe what a believer is. We have this one, a tree planted firmly by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all he does, it prospers. Jeremiah writes like this. Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from Yahweh. He's like a shrub in the desert and will not see any good come. He will dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the person who trusts in Yahweh, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by waters, who sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, and its leaves remain green, is not anxious in the time of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. David is wanting to see this picture of a tree, not just a tree that's anywhere, but one that says is planted by channels of water. It's been deliberately put in a place where resources are abundant, and the picture's obvious. The tree is the believer, the water is scripture, and God's word in and coming through. And the promise is that that kind of person will be characterized, first of all, by fruitfulness. Brings forth its fruit in its season. And not always the season for fruit. But the point is that it will be fruitful. And here's the point that we must not miss. The value of fruit is not what it does for the tree, it's what it does for those who come to the tree to be fed. The purpose of a blessed life is not to get a blessing, it's to be a blessing to others. So that I'm fruitful for those around me, that they can feed off what God is doing in my life and providing in my life. And then he says, and its leaf doesn't wither. So this is an evergreen fruit tree, which is, I'm not sure horticulturally how it works, but It's the picture that he's giving, and he wants it to say that this tree is not only fruitful, it's resilient. Because even though it is by streams of water, it's still going to know the intense drought of summer. It's also going to know the cold of winter. It's going to know the barrenness of other things in its surrounding. Being fruitful doesn't exempt it from being tested and exhausted and under pressure from all kinds of different ways. The blessed person is not a person free of trials and troubles. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But they're resilient, and there's the ability to go through hard times and challenging times and difficult times with a sense that I'm drawing on resources that don't come from within me, but from my roots, which are tapping what God is giving me. And then this next line. In all that he does, he prospers. And that sounds like television preacher. God's desire is that you prosper, that in everything you have success. He wants you healthy, wealthy, famous, and handsome. Or beautiful, whatever. This is all, and all you need to do is send me money and I will pray for you and you'll get the blessing and the anointing. As I was reflecting on that, what could he mean? In everything he does, he prospers. If there was ever a righteous person, it was the Lord Jesus. And his life of prosperity led him to the cross and suffering and rejection. And yet he accomplished God's will. A blessed person, Paul. If there's an epitome of a person who's under God's care and is righteous, it's Paul. But he knew suffering and opposition and trials and imprisonment. Or go back to the Old Testament. Two interesting places in chapter 39 of the book of Genesis, where Joseph is being talked about. You know Joseph, kidnapped and sold into slavery by his brothers, working in Potiphar's house as a slave and all of those things. But then it says, the Lord was with him and he was successful. I'm not sure the prosperous, when we think of prosperity theology, that being a successful slave is what we want. And then he was slandered as someone who was guilty of a sexual sin, and he was put in prison. And now he is languishing in prison for years of his life. From the age of 17 to 30, he was either a prisoner, a slave to Potiphar, or a prisoner in jail, and it says in jail the Lord was with him and he prospered him. Well, I don't know about you, but I do not want to be the head in a prison as a prisoner. But God was with him and he was working. All I'm trying to say is the blessed life, when it says all he does prospers, isn't quite the same as he has the Midas touch that everything immediately turns to gold. As a matter of fact, by the time we get to the third psalm, we have David, who is the epitome of a man like this. And the psalm is written when he was being pursued by Absalom, because the whole country had risen against him and he'd moved out. So when we read, in all he does, he prospers, there's a mystery there that I cannot fully unwind for you. But I do know that in God's eyes, what success is looks different from what often we consider success. And some of the most successful people when we get to heaven will be those who we never recognized as being successful in achieving what God wanted. Well, the psalm takes a simple and rather abrupt ending. There's the contrast. The wicked aren't like that. They're chaff. If you're from the farm belt, you know all about chaff. It's when you have the wheat brought in. And back in the old days, before they had the combines and the tractors and all of the other things, they would collect it and then they would get a high place and they'd have a threshing floor. And they would beat the grain and then take it and throw it up into the air. And the grain would fall to the ground and the chaff would be blown away. It was insignificant. It was unimportant. Yeah, it had been on the wheat. It was part of the wheat. But it was useless. And God's verdict on those who reject his word and reject his way is in the final sense in this powerful word. They're like chaff. Their lives may look impressive, they look significant, but in the end, they amount to nothing. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. With all their counsel, with all their mocking, with all their pattern of life, it amounts to nothing in the presence of God. And then simply the statement, Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. That word knows, we sang about it. The Lord knows the way I take, but it doesn't just mean he knows, it means he watches over the way of the righteous. He knows it because his hand of guidance and direction and care and blessing is on us. He's watching over us and taking care of us. So how do we put that all together? Well, one of the obvious things this psalm tells me is that what we don't let influence us is as important as what we do let influence us. We've been described as a country that's living in one of two bubbles, and it's determined by the particular news outlets you get. There's the Fox News, and then there's CNN and MSNBC. And it's described as people who are in that bubble and all they're getting in that particular way. Now, I'm not saying that there's one that isn't better than the others. But all I'm saying is if we begin to live in the bubble that comes from our political surroundings or our moral surroundings, rather than living under the Word of God, we put ourselves outside of God's way and purpose for us. And then he wants us to understand the power of no, of making a choice. I will not do that. I cannot do it. As I was taught when I was young growing up, others can. Gary, you can't. Not if you're going to be who God's calling you to be. So don't measure myself by what they have a freedom to do. Measure yourself by what God's calling you to do. Second thing this tells me is there's no flourishing spiritually apart from a steady input of God's word. However it comes, however you do it, the flourishing life is dependent on the water on which it is depending. And only God has an inexhaustible supply of the water that we need. I've already mentioned that the blessed life is a life that blesses others. And so that's why when we begin to think about the blessed life, it obviously conforms to the Lord Jesus. He is the one who, under God's blessing, is the one to whom we look for our guidance, our direction, our insight. The righteous are people who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who not only trust him for their salvation, but look to him to be the one who sets the course and pattern of our lives for his glory and for our good. So that's why at the center of who we are is always a coming back and reminding ourselves of who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for us. He gave us one way of doing that, and that was the table that he established the last night when he was with his disciples. A table that constantly reminds us that we are sinners who need a Savior. But we are also sinners who have a Savior, who has not only died for us, but risen again and sent his Spirit to live within us and given the promise of eternal life and the endless experience of his blessing upon us. David could write of the blessed man and the tree that's flourishing, but we haven't seen anything yet of the things that God has prepared for us. And so we come weekly here around the table of the Lord just to remind us and to renew our commitment to being people who are living to the glory of God. This is the table of the Lord Jesus. If you trust him as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to come, having examined yourself and moving into conscious fellowship with him. If you've not yet trusted him, then his appeal is to come and receive the gift of life in and through him.